there are people following Jesus all over the world who would love to answer the call to go free the captives. But there's one thing holding a lot of them back. And that is that in order to overcome the enemy, they'd have to confront the enemy. And they are just simply too intimidated to do that. If they sit around and they just thinking about approaching somebody in a public place makes them sweaty. Just thinking about it. The idea of commanding some sickness to leave a person in the grocery store makes them nervous. Just the notion of speaking to a demonic spirit and telling it to go with people standing around watching freaks them out. So you know what they do? They do nothing day after day and year after year. And what happens is the enemy keeps on dominating people while we just helplessly walk right on by. Happens all the time. So why are many of us this way? Why are a lot of us, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission that starts out with the two-letter word, go? Well, probably the biggest reason we're not doing it is because of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, New Living Translation says, fearing people is a dangerous trap. The Message Bible said, the fear of human opinion disables. I like that because that really captures it. It maims you. It paralyzes you. Now, there's probably another big reason that a lot of people are just paralyzed. They're just sitting still. And that is the fear that their prayer or command won't work. They start thinking about, well, what if I go out there and I pray or I speak to the thing, the disease, and they don't get healed or they don't get delivered or they don't accept Jesus? And one of the things that we need to think about is this, and this is very important, and this is something that I think the Spirit of God will really talk to you about after tonight's over with, is that the intimidated person honors what they fear more than they honor God. The intimidated person honors what they fear more than they honor God. Timothy was a very nervous guy when it came to his job as pastoring in the city of Ephesus. And here's what Paul told him. In 2 Timothy 1:7, New Living Translation, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Well, it didn't come from God. It had to come from somewhere else, didn't it? He said, God hadn't given us that, but of power, love, and self-discipline. See, we don't have to give in to fear and timidity. God has given us love for His people, His power to heal and deliver them, and He's given us the ability to discipline our thought life when the enemy attacks us. He's enabled us. He has fully equipped us to be able to do the things He's told us to do. God never asks you to do anything you can't do. He would be unfair if He did that. He would be unjust to ask you to do something He knew good and well you couldn't do. So if God has told you to do something, never ever speak the lie out of your mouth, well, I can't do that. Oh, my personality won't do that. Or, you know, I'm just this kind of a person. He knew you before the foundation of the world. And all of those things, we use that as crutches to lean on, and we use them as excuses for disobedience. But that's not going to hold water when we stand before Him and look at Him face to face. There is a certain attitude that we're going to have in order to master intimidation. Joshua had it. David had it. And Jesus had it. Isaiah gave a prophecy about Jesus and what the Messiah was going to be like when He came. And here's how he tells us Jesus faced His enemies. This is Jesus sort of talking about what He was doing for the Father. Isaiah 50, verses 7 through 9. This is from the Message Bible. Jesus said, therefore I set my face like flint, confident that I'll never regret this. My champion is right here. Let's take our stand together. Who dares bring suit against me? Let him try. Look, the Master God is right here. So that describes Jesus' attitude. He had a face like flint. You don't just go in and break up flint rock. It is extremely hard. You don't even grind it down very easily. Flint is a very hard stone. So Jesus' attitude, it was solid, it was resolved, and it was very hard to penetrate. And He was set upon doing the will of the Father above all things. So that was His thing. I have set my face like flint. I will not turn to the left or to the right. I'm headed straight ahead. That's where Jesus was headed. Now, there's this well-known Old Testament story that we're going to look at tonight. And we can learn some things about it when it comes to facing Satan's intimidation tactics. A lot of the Old Testament physical battles are their types of New Testament spiritual battles that we face. And we can really see this with the story about David. In order to just kind of set this up, the Philistine army and Israel's army, they were on two mountainsides, and there was this valley separating the armies. Walking around in that valley was this huge imposing warrior named Goliath. We all know about him. And he would come out every day and he would taunt the Israelites. And they were absolutely paralyzed with fear. Just shut them down. Now, none of them had personally ever fought Goliath. It was just the thought of it that paralyzed them. Just the thought. They were looking at what they saw, we're going to see. And what they saw and these thoughts running through their mind, it just shut them down, kept them from going out there. Let me ask you, when you think about going up to someone, seriously thinking about this, and then start a conversation, and then maybe asking them, you know, if there's something you could pray for them about, what Goliath walks through your mind? What taunting idea comes through your mind? Goliath was 9 foot 9 inches tall, a lot of scholars believe. His vest weighed 126 pounds. These numbers are in the Bible, so we're translating them from cubits and all these other different deals into our language. And the head of his spear weighed 16 pounds alone. Just the head. I mean, you got to be pretty stout to be bobbing around a 16-pound head on the end of your spear. He had a helmet, he had shin guards, and he had a curved sword. He would sort of look like a glorified baseball catcher. So his armor weighed 200 pounds total. So this is a big dude here. And he had a shield bearer that would go in front of him and protect him from arrows. Now, Israel's soldiers, they would look at Goliath, and then they'd look at themselves. They would look at Goliath, and they would look at themselves. And when they did that, it made them feel like grasshoppers, and they thought that Goliath was a humanosaurus. This guy is huge. How do you deal with a guy this big, especially the way he was blowing off at the mouth here? The Bible says that King Saul stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. So where was he? He wasn't out here on the battlefield. He was really ultimate, the buck stops here guy. But he wasn't out here facing them either. And one of the deals was that the people weren't as invested in the nation of Israel as they should have been. That's what we're doing if we allow ourselves just forever to be intimidated from approaching people. Because one thing about Satan is this, he is a spiritual bully. He is a bully. And he deceives people into thinking they can't do anything about him. But that is a lie. So let's look at this story in 1 Samuel 17. We're going to start reading at verse 8. It says this, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, saying to them," here's Goliath. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Folks, we serve what we fear. They were already serving him. It was all over. I mean, this thing was over before it started. They were already bowing before this guy. It said, "And the Philistine said, I defy all the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And notice the response. When Saul, that's King Saul, and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, this had been going on for 40 days, two times a day. Two times a day he was coming out and he was talking smack. Let me ask you, how long has your battle with fear and intimidation been going on? So not knowing what was happening, David's daddy sent him out there and with some victuals, going to send him some food out there to the army captain and also to David's brothers who were soldiers. And he wanted to get a report back about how everything was going. So look at verse 22. "And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers." You can just see this young guy, a teenager, just running out there wanting to see what was going on, you know, and how's this all shaking out. "Then as he talked with them, there was the champion." So he's sitting here talking to them, and suddenly it's that time of day. Here comes old big boy. "There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man that did what? Fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." So David's out there. He gets the full show here. He sees the army of the true God in fear. And this may be the first time in his whole life that he has ever heard someone ridicule the Lord. He's ridiculing their God, the God of the armies of Israel here. And he can't hardly believe what he's seeing and hearing. This is blowing David's mind. In verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's covenant talk. The sign of their covenant, since back before that it started with Abraham, was circumcision. And we got a guy who's not in covenant with God, and he's coming out here, and he's defying the armies of God, therefore defying the God of the armies? Are you kidding me? Who is this guy? This uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. So David, he's trying to mull all this over in his mind, and he's having a very hard time understanding why everybody's letting Goliath get away with it. I mean, don't they know who their God is? Have they not seen his hand before? Don't they know he's not short on power? Don't they know that he's faithful? And you know, these are the same questions that we should be asking ourselves if we're not stepping out and ministering to other people in his name. Listen, Israel's battle wasn't about them. It was about their God. And the battle that you and I are facing, this is not about us. So let's not make this about us. It's about giving our Father an opportunity to reach into the lives of the people around us, to love on them and to bless them. Ministering to the people out here, this is not about me. Four of the most important words that Christians, we as believers, need to learn. It's not about me. Huge that we get a revelation of that. So David says, you know, so what's going to be done for the guy that defeats Goliath here? I mean, well, here's the deal. Saul's offered a bunch of money. He said, I'll give my own daughter in marriage, and the soldier will live tax-free for the rest of his life. I mean, I'd be wanting to look for me some Goliath myself. Give me something. I mean, just to live tax-free, that's kind of a big deal right there. I don't know how bad their taxes were, but anyhow, they could work you over. So David's just not believing what's going on. So what would prompt Saul to have to even offer such stuff as this? A bunch of money, his own daughter, and tax exemption. Well, he's seen a lot of the fear. He's experiencing fear himself as the king, and he's seeing it on the faces of his men, and this has been going on for 40 days and nothing's happened yet. You know, the number 40 in the Bible is a number of testing and trial. 40 years in the wilderness, got 40 days in the wilderness here. Israel's doing, that's symbolic. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness himself. 40 is the number of testing and trial. And they're not, so far, they're not doing well with this test. They're not doing very, very well with this trial here. But listen, those are the promises that Saul made, but God has made promises to us too. If we will consistently go out and overcome the enemy. Here's just a couple of them. There are a bunch of them. Over in Revelation 2:17, he said to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, I don't have time to go in and break that all down and talk about what that means, but overall what that means is the people who are going out and they're going to overcome the enemy at every turn, I'm going to give them a much greater level of inner conscious communion with me. They're going to know me in ways that other people don't. There are a lot of people who know about God in the body of Christ, but there are a lot of experiences with God they've never had before because they've never been in position to where they needed to have those experiences. So we need to put ourselves in position where these things are needed. And when you're out and you're representing Jesus in your everyday marketplace life, then you need the grace of God upon your life to be able to do that successfully. And because you need that grace functioning in your life, you know, a need makes a demand on God's grace, then you're going to experience things about God that other people will only read about in a book. Well, I don't know about you, but years ago, I remember, right after I got saved, we were put in a Spirit-filled church, and I started reading things by John G. Lake. And I'm sitting there reading this stuff. I mean, he sounds just like Jesus when he talks. There was no backup from this guy at all And I would read this, and he's just talking about our union with Christ Jesus. And he's talking about what we have. And he talked about, I remember, he had an 8-month period of time in his life. And he said, there was such a vision of the risen Christ in me that he could just look at people and discern demons in them immediately and just cast them out quick. They were gone. He said, and that all came from having this image of the Jesus on this side of the cross, risen from the grave. He's the one with the white hair, white like wool, and these eyes of fire. He's the one you see in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. That's the Jesus who lived in him, and John Lake knew that. And I'm reading this, and I'm not the kind of person who can just read something like that and just say, oh, well, that's just awesome. Because I know this from the Bible, even right then, that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And that if he would do that through him, I believed he would do that through me too. So what that says to me is, pursue. It's time to go. Pursue and overtake. That's what the Lord told David one day. And he said, surely you'll recover all. And then David went out and did that. That was at Ziklag, 30th chapter of 1 Samuel. But this stuff, you can only read so many testimonies of what great men and women have done for the Lord. And you can only live vicariously through them for a little while before eventually that excitement of that will fizzle out. What you and I need is an experience with God. We need to see the things of the Word of God come into life in our life. I need models for a while, and then I need to have them teach me, and then I need to step out on them. And I thank God I've had some of those in my lifetime over the years. But you never stop with that pursuit. And there are things about God I want to delve into much deeper than I do now. I know they're there. I know there's a level of intimacy that I'm still reaching for. I thank God for where I've come, but there's so much more ahead. So much more that it's beyond, it surpasses my all that I'm able to ask or think. I know that's there. But in order to receive that, that's that hidden manna. That's that stuff of God that you feast on. And he said to him that goes out and overcomes the enemy, I'm going to give that level of intimacy if they'll pursue me in that. Because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. And then over in Revelation 3:21, he said to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And what now in Christ right now, we're already seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Well, what he's talking about here is in eternity. He's talking about people being granted a position of authority and leadership in eternity on this new earth that's ahead. So it's a place of rulership. And he's saying, because this is temporary. You know, we're going to live 70, 80, 90 years, and we're going to be out of here. But eternity, there's no bottom end to that. It's the hit that just keep on coming. So what I do now and what you do now gets to help determine what your eternal position is going to be. And he said to him who overcomes, you're going to have a place of rulership and authority in the kingdom as it manifests now. Now, it went on and said a lot more there, and there's a lot of promises of that to him who overcomes in the Bible. So let me ask you this. Are those things and just all of these many other things that the Bible talks about, what's going to be granted to overcomers, is that worth laying hands on somebody in Walmart and getting them healed? I mean, that seems like a pretty lopsided payoff, doesn't it? It seems like the God of grace is giving mercy and goodness much bigger than my actions would warrant. And that's because that's what's happening here. He's saying, you give me a little, and I'll show you what a lot looks like. So it puts everything into perspective. One of the things that will help you when you're out and with your maybe your little nerves going and all that, keep eternity in mind, because we're making eternal differences here for their life and for your life. So there's benefit coming from every direction. David's brothers, they're out there on the field. So they overhear him asking about the reward. And here's what they said to him. This is from the Message Bible. I can just see this. You know, you got little brother coming out here bringing something to eat. It says in verses 28 and 9, this is from the Message Bible. They said, what are you doing here? Why aren't you minding your own business, tending that scrawny flock of sheep? I know what you're up to. You come down here to see the sights, hoping for a ringside seat at a bloody battle. What's it with you? Replied David. All I did was ask a question. I mean, you can just see little brother just taking it on the jaw right here, on the chin from his brother here. I mean, Eliab, he's, You know, this is the oldest brother. He seems a little bit harsh, doesn't he? You remember Eliab? He's the one when the prophet came to the house. He's going and he says, you know, Daddy brings in, Jesse brings in Eliab. Surely this is the Lord's anointed stands before you. Nope, that ain't him. And eventually went through all the brothers, and at the end, you got any more kids? Well, I got the boy out there tending them scrawny sheep. So here he comes in. Boom. Surely the anointed stands before me here. This is him. This is the guy. And so the firstborn in the family didn't receive the blessing of kingship. The youngest, the lastborn, received it. So I would imagine Eliab still got a little something stuck in his craw about David. I mean, the prophet came to the house. This was Eliab's moment to shine in the sunlight, and he steals his thunder. And now little brother's back to steal some more thunder. And so he's kind of tough with him, but I think there's more to it than even that. I think he's also mad because he's embarrassed his little brother has seen his fear. Because Eliab and his brothers, they haven't gone out and done anything either. So he's talking to them the same way Goliath's talking to them. Isn't that kind of, you've seen humans do that? You know what I mean? You see a big brother talk to a little brother, harsh, and then what does the middle child do? He turns around and talks to the little brother the same way. I mean, he's just kind of ticked off and he's venting on the one he knows or believes he can overcome there. So he's talking to him with contempt. When you're ministering to people and you're doing it publicly, you may run into some fellow believers sometimes out there. And they may be harsh, and they may ridicule you for being a bold witness of Jesus. And a lot of the reason is why is because they're embarrassed that they're not doing it. They're embarrassed that you're bold enough to step out and do it, and they're not. And it ticks them off a little bit, and the way to make themselves feel better may be to come against you. Well, the Lord doesn't do that anymore. Oh, you're just doing that to try to get a name for yourself. You're out here just because you want to do this, blah, 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 blah. Who do you think's looking at you? So you may get people in your own family, spiritual family, that will kind of ridicule you if they know you well enough to feel like they can get away with it. And you just blow that off. It's kind of like Oral Roberts said one time when a guy asked him, he said, what do you do with all the, you know, all the harsh comments from your enemies? And he just made a gesture. He just reached up with his right hand on his shoulder and just flicked like he's flicking off a fly. That's what you do. You just flick it off and you just keep on going. That's how you deal with your persecutors. That's how you deal with those who might not understand what you're doing. You just flick it off. You just let like water off a duck's back and you just keep on going. But now some of the other soldiers, they hear David in this conversation, and news eventually gets back to Saul. So now Saul's sins for David, and in verse 32 it says this, "Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. Never fear, Mighty," it looks like Mighty Mouse. Da-da-da. Mighty Mouse is here. "So I'll go out there and I'll do it. I got this. Saul, I got this." And Saul said to David, "Boy, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. He's been fighting since he was a little boy, and you just a little boy." So that sounds a lot like what Eliab told him. It's a good thing David's got some determination about him. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, listen, your servant used to keep his father's sheep." He's standing before the king of their nation. He's standing before Saul right now. He's saying, "Listen, I used to keep my father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised," there he goes with this uncircumcision again, "he is a covenant-minded young man. And he knows a covenant, this is a bond between you and the God that you have it with. He will do exactly what he said. You're in union. You are in a relationship. It's like a marriage is a covenant. This is a marriage between God and this nation. And this guy, this Goliath fella, whoever he is out here, oh, big boy, he doesn't have a covenant with God, and I do. And I know the promises of God." He said this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. "And moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So David just, I mean, I just see Saul's face. Look at that boy go. Oh my gosh. Yeah. And Saul said to David, well, go and the Lord be with you. You can just see that little exchange there. All right then. Boy, you finna get it, but all right then. The thing about David was, one of the things that gave him such boldness was he had been experiencing his God all along the way. He had victory here, a victory there, a victory here, a victory there. Listen, I saw the lion, I saw the bear. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Listen, let me tell you what happened to them. I was able to protect them. I know, I have proven, I know my God. I know who He is. And think about David and what he'd been doing as the shepherd here. He's been out in the fields with the great shepherd. He's had a lot of time to spend with God, a lot of time to contemplate His majesty, a lot of time to look around the universe. What is man that you're mindful of him? You've given him dominion and authority. You know, that's over in Psalms 8. Wow. I mean, he's made in your image. You place him a little lower than yourself. Incredible. He's spent a lot of time with him. And he's been hearing his voice. He's been seeing his faithfulness. He's been sensing his presence. And he's just flat out been falling head over heels in love with God. He's spending the time with him necessary to fall madly, madly in love with him. So when he's coming out and he's seeing all this, I'm sure in his mind it's like, do they not know who we're serving? Do they not know the God we're in covenant with? What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with these guys? What's wrong with my brothers? Why are they letting this guy come out here and do this? Don't they know God is faithful? Don't they know who He is? And that should make us ask the question, where have we been? I mean, don't we know our God? I mean, haven't we been hearing God's voice? Have we been seeing His faithfulness? Have we not been falling head over heels in love with Him? Because all of those things lie in the background of why David came and approached Saul the way that he did. But Saul just kind of wants to get all this over with now. And he wants to maintain his own dignity as a king. And notice what he does in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. Saul comes and brings him his own armor. And he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now remember, Saul's this big old fella. David is not. He's this young boy. So you can just imagine them trying to strap all that on. It said, and David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I've not tested them. So David took them off. It reminds me of the little kid, the little boy that sees his daddy work boots. And he goes and puts his feet in. He's clumping around, trying to get around. David tried to walk in Saul, who's a big man, his armor. And he knows, yeah, I'll get killed in this stuff right here. I'm not proving this. This is not something that I absolutely know will work for me. Now, I posed a question. I put this in your notes. Why did Saul try to give David his own armor to use? And probably for two reasons. Number one, Saul has more trust in natural protection than in his covenant God. But here's a kind of a sneaky thing probably that had something to do with it too. Number two, the king's armor had a very distinct look about it as compared to everybody else's. So if you're out there on the sidelines and you're seeing the two men in the middle, and one of them, you see Goliath, we know who he is, but you see somebody out there in the king's armor, there's a good chance you may think that's the king fighting Goliath. And perchance, if he were to kill Goliath, then your fame spreads even further if you can get him off that battlefield quick enough before anybody really realizes who that is. From a distance, nobody would know because that is royal armor that he's wearing. So that's pretty smooth, I think, on Saul's part. So he could kind of preserve his reputation. And then if David gets killed, hey, you know, no pain, no gain. So I'm still alive, everybody. Yay. And he's still a coward, of course, but he's still alive. And I just loaned him my stuff to see what he could do because y'all know how he came in here talking real big. So Saul's this big guy. It doesn't fit him. So David took the weapons that he'd had success with before. He knew what he'd proven out in his own life. He took out there a shepherd's staff, a slingshot, and five smooth stones. Five is the number of grace. He was going to defeat the enemy by the grace of God. So this battle was his, and his faith for battle tapped into God's grace for victory. Listen, your faith for battle will tap into the grace of God necessary to put you over. Your faith takes you to the point of your focus. Whatever you're focused on, the grace of God will manifest in your life to get that job done. So faith and grace work together. So it's not, I got to wait to feel something before I can trust that God's going to do that. No, we trust in what God said because He said it. And then we act upon that. And as you do that, then the grace will be there when you need it. Look at verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and he saw David, he disdained him. He's like Rodney Dangerfield. David can't get no respect, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." How'd you see that little fella out there? Because, see, David knows I'm not out there by myself. When you're ministering to people in public places, you are not out there by yourself. Don't let your feelings betray you. Don't let your emotions betray you. One of the things John G. Lake used to say, they said he would dress up in his finest suit and he'd stand up, stand in front of a mirror, and he'd say, "God lives in this suit. God lives in this suit." Here's what you can say every time you leave the house: God walks in these shoes. God speaks through my lips. God flows through my hands. Because it's the truth. You've been inhabited by the Spirit of the living God. You are His temple now. You're the place where He dwells. A lot of times Christians will go and they'll pray to open services, church services and things like that. "Lord, come and be with us." You could open your mouth, I wouldn't suggest it, but you could open your mouth and say, "I brought Him when I came." You brought Him when you came because He's that in you. And He is so willing to manifest Himself, it's crazy. It's absolutely boggles your mind once you learn that. He is so willing to move through you. Never get the idea that you've got to somehow talk God into this. This is all His idea. The only reason we believe this is because it's in the Bible. And it's been in here for a couple thousand years, guys. This is not some new idea that He came up with. This has been around since the beginning. So you're not going to have to try to talk God in, "Lord, come be with me." When you walk in Walmart, you walk into a mall, you walk into Brookshire's, wherever, walk, get out to pump your gas, He's with you because He's in you. He's looking through your eyes. He's listening through your ears. He's in you. So that's that God inside mindedness. That's so very, very, very important. So David, he doesn't care what Goliath says because he knows where he stands in covenant with God. He's not trying to build a reputation. He's out there to defend the honor of the one he loves more than life itself. And he knows that's the Lord of hosts. Now we all know what happened next. It's kind of really short and simple. They stepped out into the ring. David slung one rock and he became an instant rock star. It's all over. Right. Over. Next thing you know, they're starting to sing songs about him. And that kind of got him in a little trouble. That's another story. Saul slain his thousands. David slain his tens of thousands. I mean, the legend began to grow after that. But David, after Goliath hit the ground, after he hit him in the head with a rock, he did something interesting. In verse 51, "Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it." Now, in the Hebrew, we don't read Hebrew very well. I don't know about you, but I don't. But it says something very interesting in Hebrew in verse 5. It says that Goliath wore a coat of scale armor. So he would have looked like a snake with scale armor. Guess who Goliath symbolizes in this story? Satan. He symbolizes the snake. And look what happened next. It says in verse 51, "And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." And notice what happened. This is so interesting. "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines." Think about this. These are the same men that were sitting around just a minute ago and their knees were knocking. Boy, they got a shot in the arm, didn't they? Suddenly, they feel pretty cocky about the deal. They arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shurim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. They made mincemeat out of the Philistines. These are all the same people who just a few moments before they were scared to death of. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. I mean, these guys are all over it now. So what happened was, when they saw David defeat the enemy, they all ran after the enemy. And they all figured out, we can whip him now. We can whip him now because they saw what David did. When you and I go out and we minister God's healing, His deliverance, His peace, whatever the situation might call for in that circumstance, we minister His love to people, in other words. Other believers will see it, and it will embolden them to do the same. They just need somebody to show them it can be done. Isn't that what Jesus did with the disciples? He took them out and He showed them the sick can be healed. Demons can be cast out. People can be loved on. They can be set free. People can be led to God. You can do this. Jesus said an interesting thing one time. He said, okay guys, be followers of me and I will make you fishers of men. That tells me two things. One thing is, He's interested in making me a fisher of people. And another thing is this. If I'm not a fisher of people, then I must not be following Him. The crickets go off when you talk like this. Because if you're following Jesus, I'm not saying if you're churchianity, if you're religious, if you're going through the motions, but when you're following Jesus, you will start fishing for people. There will be a desire rise up in your heart because, listen, you're made in the image of God. He's in you. His desires will come in and overtake you. You will have a desire to see people come to Him. You will start looking for people. You will start looking for ways to get them into the kingdom of God. You will start looking for ways to show them the love of God. Why? Because you're following Jesus. I'll go so far as to say is, if, again, and I don't know how to state any stronger than that, but if you're not fishing for people, you're not really following Him very closely. Again, you may have Him under surveillance and you're looking at Him from a distance, but surveilling Him and following Him are two different things. So this is something that you're built for. This whole story here, this is a really good representation of how it feels to minister to people when we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. You step out, it may feel like there's this Goliath that steps into your thought life. You're sitting there looking at somebody. You're out in public. And you're going to go approach them. And suddenly, the second you make the decision to do it, Goliath steps out on the battlefield of your mind. And then he starts to blow. And it's not just coming from Satan himself either. It's not just that's where the thoughts are all coming from. You have another enemy that's trying to talk to your head. He said over here in Romans 8, he says, this is the other source. This is from the Passion Translation. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset controlled by the Spirit finds life and peace. In fact, the mindset focused on the flesh fights against God's plan and refuses to submit to His direction because it cannot. So here's what we learn from that verse there. Carnal thinking will rebel against God's way of doing things. Carnal thinking is not going to want you to do any of this stuff. It thinks about protecting and preserving self constantly. Protecting your reputation. Protecting how people think about you. Protecting your whatever standing in the community is. Protecting, protecting, protecting. You got to go into the hole and go in protection mode. Did Jesus ever look like He was concerned about protecting a reputation? I mean, just looking at it. Or the Apostle Paul. They didn't give a rip about reputation. What they cared about was doing the will of the Father. And that's what people who are fishers of men do. They're concerned about doing the will of the Father. And since we're all of us are in the process of renewing our minds, I am too, every one of us, we've got to overcome the attempt of the flesh. We've got to overcome the attempt of demons, Satan, to try to keep us pigeonholed, to keep us intimidated, to keep us in a place of fear. The Living Word translation said this: the mind that is focused entirely on human ability. And if you'll notice, this is where the fear will come from. What if I pray for them and nothing happens? Well, whose ability are you looking at? Are you planning to heal them? Out of your humanity, were you really going to heal them anyway? I don't know about you, but my humanity has never healed a soul. My humanity has never led anybody to Jesus. My humanity has never taken dominion over anything spiritual. My humanity has nothing to offer in this whole process. But he said, the mind that is focused entirely on human ability is dead to the things of God. That's just backwards of where we want to be. He said, the mind that is focused on the ability of the Spirit, now we're talking, is alive to God and enjoys freedom from strife. So if I'm focusing on the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in me and that He's wanting to move through me, then this whole question will die. What will happen if I minister to them and nothing happens? What's the source of that question? Did the Holy Spirit prompt that question? It's either Satan or it's the flesh, isn't it? Because the flesh wants to focus on your human ability. Well, see, you're not just, you know, it's Andrew Wambach, he'll point out this old song. Patty Lane used to sing it, I'm only human, I'm just a woman. And Andrew Wambach, he'll say, listen, you're not just a man or you're not just a woman. One third of you is wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. That's a fact. You're in union with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Completely, perfectly in union with Him in your spirit. So you're not just a person go out there. So we've got to get that out of our heads, that we're going to go out there and we're going to whoop a healing on them. We're going to whoop a deliverance on them. We're going to lead them through our eloquent speech into a relationship with Jesus. I'm just going to talk them into it. You don't talk anybody into that. Except the Spirit draws them. No man comes to the Father. So it's going to have to be the Holy Spirit. And the more we depend on the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to see results. So we kind of give that whole thing up about my ability and my humanity. That's got to go the way of the dodo bird. Extinct. And it will kill the question, what will happen if nothing happens? Because if the Holy Spirit is working through you, that's not an option, is it? Is it? Does the Holy Spirit fail to produce results? No, never. Is He wanting to work with you? I guess we need to go back down and answer the basic questions. Does He really want to work with you? If you need to settle that, just start reading the New Testament. Just start reading John 14:12. The works that I do, you'll do also, and greater than these, because I go to my Father. Jesus, what are you doing when you go to your Father? I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. What's He going to do? Allow you to do the works that I do and greater works than these. That settles it. And that's just one of good bajillion New Testament verses that talk about this. So as long though as we're still getting our mind renewed, we're always going to have to obey God with at least some degree of resistance in our minds. There's always going to be something up there because we're still trying to clean out the cobwebs. We're still trying to sweep out the corners. There's something, we're just going to have to ignore that and move on. You know, you can't answer every voice in life. What if you got somebody in race and they're running in the circle and they're winning? And somebody from the stand starts yelling out at them and they're just yelling horrible things and I'm telling them what the loser they are. Do you think they're going to be dumb enough to stop the race, walk up in the grandstands and get into a fight with that person? Or do you think they're going to keep on running? They're going to keep running, aren't they? What do you do? What do you do when you have critics in your life? People yell, oh, what are you doing? Oh, you believe in this tongue-talking stuff? Oh, you believe you can lay hands on the sick? Do you get in an argument with them? Or do you want to just go out and just do it? Jesus didn't answer all of His critics. You can waste your whole life correcting other people's theology. There are preachers doing it all the time. Well, only thing we know is what they're against. We never really know what they're for. Well, they're against this ism and that ism and this ism over here. And you never really find out exactly what they're for. Don't waste your time answering all your critics. You got one thing to do. Please the Father. Now, you already please Him in Christ Jesus, but through my actions, through my life, through my obedience, I also please Him further. See, I please Him in Christ Jesus. I want Dennis to please Him too. I want the individual that I am in Christ Jesus, I want to walk out the perfect will of my Father. And I cannot answer all of the naysayers and do that too. It takes too much time and it takes too much energy. And so we've got limited things, we got limited energy and we've got limited time. So we've got to pick our battles. So don't battle with everybody that comes out and comes against you. But now listen, over time, this resistance against us, it decreases. When you first start out ministering to people publicly, it feels like an army of Philistines has come loose in your head. Just stuff goes up in your head and just, oh my gosh, and you're just out there. Your heart just goes up, boom, 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 boom. I mean, you check your pulse rate, it's through the roof. It's like you just ran, you know, a sprint just as hard and fast as you could go. And you just, I mean, your breathing will increase. It feels like fight or flight. And that's what you're going to do. You're either going to fight, you're either going to stand and fight, or you're going to flee. And if anybody flees in our relationship, guess who it should be between me and Satan? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He's the fleer. We're going to look at the armor of God here in a moment. The funny thing about the armor of God is this, and people have pointed this out, there's no back to it. There's nothing on the backside of this. You're gonna suit up from the front. But on the back, you can wear an apron back there. Because you were never meant to turn around to the enemy. You were meant to face him and to overcome him. So let's look at this. Let's look at this armor. This is one of the ways that this is the important thing that's going to cause us to overcome. We're going to put on the armor of God. And I can assure you this about the armor of God. It will fit you. It's not like Saul's armor. This is the armor that God wears. You're created in His image. It will fit you when you're dealing with the enemy as well. Has God ever lost a battle to the enemy? Mm-mm. He always fights with His armor on. He's always fought and defeated him. Well, you and I, we've got to get suited up. We've got to get our armor on. Look at Ephesians 6th chapter. Let's start looking at verse 10. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Where do I need to be strong? In my humanity? Oh, Dennis, boy, you better go pump yourself up. You better get yourself all, you know, like those boys before they go to lifting weights or get into a wrestling match or something. They're just slapping each other in the face. You boy, you got to get, here I go. He didn't say be strong in yourself. Be bold in your own abilities. He said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What that just said was, His might is available to you. You can, when you are functioning in Christ, in the Lord, there is a power beyond this realm. There is a power beyond this world that is released in you that you can operate in, that you will operate in. Because it would have been unfair to him of him to tell us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might if that weren't available. Isn't that right? I mean, that would be a horrible, cruel cosmic joke. The Father looking at Jesus, did you hear that? Boy, that was funny. Jesus said, yeah, boy, you got him that time. This is not some cosmic joke within the Trinity. You are strong in the Lord, and you can function in His might. Put on the whole armor of God. This is how you do it. Put on the whole armor of God, the whole armor of God, not one or two pieces of it. Put the whole thing on. Why? So that you may be able to resist against the wiles of the devil. Passion Translation said this, now, my beloved ones, I have saved these most important truths for last. Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of His explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on God's complete set of armor provided for us so that you will be protected as you fight against the evil strategies of the accuser. When you get out and you start to minister to people, accusations will fly. We're going to talk about some of them. Living Water said this, to stand against the devil's attempts to overcome you. So the battle we fight is going to be in our minds. That's going to be it. The healing part's easy. The delivering part's easy. The speaking words of salvation that will lead them to Jesus, I promise you, those are the easy things. Here's where the battle is. It's between your ears. This is where it takes place. And this is going to decide, it's going to separate the men from the boys, so to speak. Those who overcome and those who are overcome. This is what makes the difference. Each piece of this armor represents either a spiritual virtue, love, joy, peace. We're going to see peace here in a moment. Or a doctrine or a truth. That's what each piece represents, one or the other, either a virtue or a truth from God's word. So when he says put on the armor of God, he's really saying that it's going to be a Christ-like character and renewed thinking. That's what makes a good warrior. Those are the things. Christ-like thinking and Christ-like character and renewed thinking. Those are my two. That's what's going to cause me to overcome out there. So that's what stops my soul from collapsing. I've seen people's souls collapse when they get into battle. It's just like they go out there, their head's blown up like a balloon, but they're not ready for it. The enemy comes, sticks a pin in it, and it just collapses. Their mind just melts under the pressure of the enemy. Because their soul didn't have structure to it. These things that he's about to name will add structure in your thought life and cause you to withstand everything the enemy throws against you. And listen, he's not just talking about knowing these things intellectually. There are tons of people that have memorized all kinds of scripture. They can quote, they can impress you with chapters and chapters of stuff they memorized. That will not get you diddly or bow diddly when you're meeting the enemy face to face. What you and I have to have is revelation knowledge of these things. It's when I've been with God. And this is why I'm so big on meditating in the Word. This is why I say you need to speak the Word. You need to see yourself in the Word. You need to say these things about you. You're in Him. You're in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him in whom. It's because meditation sets up a fertile field for revelation to sprout. And revelation is what's going to cause you to overcome when you're out there. It'll give a strong structure to your soul and make it able to withstand anything the enemy throws your way. Let's look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Folks, people are not our problem. You got somebody in your life right now, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's somebody else, and there's barriers up in front of you. They are not your problem. Your problem is what's moving behind them. It's the puppeteer. Something's motivating them to do what they're doing. Nobody is a self-contained unit. I am an island. I run my own show. I'm the captain of my own ship, the captain of my soul. That's a lie. That's a lie straight out of hell. There is a motivating force behind every individual. The question is, which one is it? Is it God or is it Satan? People are not your problem. The ones that you seem to be having conflict with, quit trying to look at that human face and think, you're a jerkwad. I'd like to put my fist up your nose holes. They're being motivated by something beyond themselves. So get your eyes off of them and realize who the real enemy is. That's the one motivating. That's Satan. He said, so we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Make sure you've suited up, he's saying. You know who your enemy is now. I've just identified him for you. And having done all of this, I want you to stand. And here's what you're going to stand in. Here in a moment, he's going to tell us. Passion Translation said this. Because of this, you must wear all the armor of God, or all the armor that God provides, so you're protected as you confront the slanderer. Satan is going to slander you so badly. He's going to tell you how weak and wormy and how you can't do anything and other people are better at this than you are and you're not an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, so you're not anointed to do this and this is only for those special people. He's going to tell you, and you can't do it. Look, you've never amounted to nothing. You've never really done anything but sit in a pew. You've never really gone out and ministered to people. He's going to lie. He's going to tell you everything. He's going to open up his toy chest. He's going to play with all of his toys. He's going to try to leave them in your head. You know, kids like to pull stuff out and just pull it out of the chest. You go in a room later, it looks like a disaster. They don't pick up nothing. You're thinking, oh my gosh, it was like a hurricane came through here. The devil wants to do that to your head. He wants to leave all of his accusing thoughts behind in your thought life. And you're never the great one when he leaves his mess behind. You're always wormy. You're always a wretched person. You never measure up. He wants to get you to compare yourself with somebody else. Those are all traps that he's going to try on you. Every one of those and more. He's been watching you your whole life. He knows the things that kind of that weaken your resolve. He knows the things that discourage you. He's going to pull out every one of those things, and he's going to hurl each one of them through your thought life. And he's going to stand back, and he's going to watch how you respond. He is a keen observer of human behavior. Very keen. So he knows how in the past you've responded. And he's going to try to pull that back out again, because he doesn't change baits if that one's catching you. He'll keep throwing the same. As long as you're biting, he'll throw that same one out there. He'll reel you in. So just beware. It's coming. But knowing the source of it should encourage us. And knowing this, I've got on the armor of God. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Strengthen me to do what? Whatever my Father says. Whatever he wants me to do. He goes on to say, so you're protected as you confront the slanderer, for you are destined for all things and will rise victorious. What you're not going to hear the Satan, the accuser, say is this, the adversary. You're not going to hear the adversary say this. Boy, you're going to beat me this time. You got me on the ropes. I give. Just go on and get them. He's not going to say any of that. He's not going to make this easy. He's going to come against your head. He goes on to say this. Let's see, where am I now? Where am I, y'all? Oh, 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, the belt of truth is knowing the truth of who we are in Christ and who God is to us now. Part of that truth is this. You have authority in Christ Jesus. You've been given that authority to move and work in. So when we start actively reaching out to people who are sick, who are injured, depressed, who are oppressed, Satan is going to attack your thoughts. And he's going to say, you can't do anything about this. You can't do one thing about this. But listen, if you got a revelation of your authority, then the reality that you can do something about it will help you suppress those thoughts. This is part of the armor. I know the truth. When Satan comes against you with all this trash, remember what Paul said in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. I believe it's verse 21 or 22. He said, the truth is in Jesus. So how am I going to answer Satan's accusations against me? What do I know about who I am in Christ? What do I know about who God's made me? Did he make me for defeat? Did he build me for humiliation? Did he build me to be just someone to be steamrolled by the enemy? Or did he make you more than a conqueror? Does he spread the perfume, the fragrance of his presence through you everywhere you go? See, that's what you're built for. The truth is in Jesus. So the only way we're going to fight those thoughts is with truth. That's having girded your waist with truth. So we've got to get revelation of the truth. And then you'll instantly come back at him. So that's how you suppress these thoughts. Look at the last part of that, verse 14. So that's part of your armor, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need a revelation that Jesus' righteousness has been set down to our account. And I mean, we really need to know that. We've got to know this. See, as he is right now, so am I in this world. Well, what is Jesus right now? Well, he's in the place of all authority and rulership. I have the keys of death and hell. And I'm alive forevermore. He's the Alpha Omega, beginning and the end. He's already declared the end from the beginning. We win. We have won in Christ Jesus. So that's who we, as he is. So where is he concerning righteousness now? Does Jesus have a problem with his righteousness, I wonder? Well, then as he is, so are you right now in this planet. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Living Water Translation. For Christ, who had no sin of his own, took on himself the guilt of our sins, so that now we can be assigned the very righteousness of God himself. How can he do that? By our identification with Christ. See, that's the truth of who you are in Christ. You're identified with Jesus. Whoever he is and whatever he is right now, that's you. Even as, whatever position he's in, you are. I wonder if the Father ever looks at Jesus and says, you know, wow, we really don't have perfect standing. There's some things you really didn't, we didn't deal with in redemption. We just didn't think about it. And, oh boy, I just hate that, because that means, you know, you don't really measure up, and that means all of them don't measure up. Listen, we know that's ridiculous, isn't it? He has crossed every T, dotted every I. There's no loopholes in redemption. And if you're in Christ, there's no loopholes in you. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself is righteous. Righteous means having right standing with God. Your standing with God is as perfect and impenetrable as Jesus is standing with the Father. That's how in you are in the Father's house. The verdict on your life is not guilty. Jesus has taken all the penalty for every failure you and I ever had. It's already done. It's finished. It's over with. And if you or I are trying to work something out, and we're still trying to get God to kind of like us, and boy, I mean, I'm just... And you can kind of listen to it. The words you say, that's telling off on your heart. It tells what you believe. If you're always somebody who's trying to straighten people, that's a bad indicator. If you're always telling somebody, just get up, that's not a good indicator. But if you're always telling people, you need to see yourself in Christ Jesus. You need to understand that you're in the Beloved. You need to understand that he loves you as much as he does Jesus. The love that he has for Jesus is the same love he has for you, because you're in him and he's in you. That's a good sign. Those are good signs. There are those who walk around with the picket signs, God hates sin, which is true. But they're doing it in a way that it's just beating the snot out of people. And they got scary things, turn or burn, get right or get left. Just old sorry junk like that. Just horrible things that just beat people up and condemn them. And they see, that gives the Pharisee a sense of superiority. God likes me because I'm out here telling you how sorry you are. I'm telling you how you don't measure up. Instead of saying, for God so loved the world. Oh, that's too weak. We don't like John 3:16. That's too wimpy and weak. You better understand this. There ain't one thing that you can add to your salvation to make it perfect. If Jesus didn't do it, you certainly wouldn't measure up in your humanity to make it work. That's the beauty of salvation. Jesus paid it all. Nothing to the cross I bring. Nothing to in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That has to be our cry. I don't bring anything to him in my hand. Simply to his work. That's what I cling to. And everything he did, it was more than enough. It was exactly what he and the Father envisioned before the creation of anything. It's done. It is finished. So that's the breastplate. Satan's going to say, who do you think you are trying to lay hands on this person and see them healed? Who do you think you are? You sinned last week. You remember what you did? I saw you. You remember what you did last week, don't you? Yeah, you saw it. You know when you blew up at so-and-so? Yeah. But see, listen, if we got a revelation of our righteousness, here's what we remind him. I'm not righteous because I don't have right standing with God because of what I do or don't do. I'm righteous because I'm in Christ, the righteous one. That was a great place for an amen. Amen. By one man, many were made sinners. By one other man, many were made righteous. Remember the fifth chapter of Romans? He's comparing Adam and Christ. Those are the two beginners of races of people. There are two races of people in the planet, unborn again people and born again people. Sinners and saints. That's the only two races in the planet. If you're in the first Adam, you're made sinners. If you're in the last Adam, you've been made perfectly righteous and you reign in life through one Christ Jesus. That's where you are. You're built for reigning and ruling. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have peace in three areas of our life. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, there's peace between us and people now. Number three, we have the peace of God in our hearts. If we don't understand that God in Christ has given us peace in these three areas, Satan's going to be able to come along and convince us that God's not pleased with us, and that other people hate us, they don't like you, and that, and when you start listening to that stuff, you don't have peace with God. Something's wrong between you and God. You listen to that. Not only that, other people, they don't like you. They don't want you approaching them. They don't want you coming up to them. They don't care about you. They're going to think you're a weirdo anyway. And you keep listening to that stuff? What do you think that's going to do to your ability to go up to them and show them the love of God? It's going to kill you dead in your tracks before you even get started. It'll keep your hands in your pockets. And you'll bow your head and you'll walk out of that store or walk out of that restaurant or wherever you're seeing these people. And you'll duck your tail and you'll go home. And then the enemy will beat you up because you did what he said. He'll say, oh, look at you. Oh, you really came in there. You were really going to do something, weren't you? And look at you. God's so disappointed with you. He is so ticked off at you. You just better not even try that again. First, he tells you what to do. You listen to him. And then he beats the snot out of you for doing it. And you sit in your room. Let the shades come down. Turn out the lights. The party's over. I mean, it's just... And then you go into depression. And then it's weeks or months later before you even think about approaching somebody. That's the kind of sorry enemy we're dealing with, folks. Makes a suggestion and then beats you up for taking the suggestion. Why are we so crazy to listen to that sucker? He is just sorry as he can be. So that's very important. It'll result in doubt if you don't understand those places of peace. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's flinging darts. He's shooting arrows at you. Carpenter said, you must have a shield. And what is that? Why? What but faith? The gift which surrounds you with an aura of security. See, my belief is very strong. Your belief will take you to the point of your focus. He said, it's your link with the supernatural world of God. What is my faith? He said, the hot flaming shafts of wickedness will come hissing around you, new forged amid the fires of hell, but your serene faith will reduce them to impotence and you will be safe. Living Water said, as your means of protecting yourself from all the lies that Satan hurls at you like arrows of flame with his jealous anger. When we start ministering to people, Satan immediately tries to come and get your attention onto what your five physical senses show you. Well, look at their condition. Oh, they're in a wheelchair. Ooh, they're in a wheelchair. Ooh, that's a big bad wheelchair. So he amplifies their sickness and problem. You're there. You're thinking about approaches them. You see they're in a wheelchair. Satan says, ooh, look there. It's a wheelchair. You're out in public. A lot of people here. There's a wheelchair right there. I mean, really, you think you're going to have a lot of success with that? Then we start entertaining those thoughts. You know, that is true. Wow, they are in a wheelchair. Then he says, you know, they've never walked in their whole life. You don't know those people. You don't know if they've walked or not. He says, they've never walked. You say, oh, I guess they haven't. And then we just listen to him trail off. Satan is a master storyteller. You see what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden? What has God, has he really said that? And then went off and told him a story. Oh, he knows that in the day you did that fruit, you'll be just like him. And they listened to him. And why are we still falling for the stories of Satan? Why do we still let that get in our head like that? So he says, yeah, you better stay out of that. And you see what's going on there. So he wants to get you out in your five physical senses. But faith is our heart tightly gripping spiritual realities to where we place more confidence in them than in what we see, than in what we hear, than in what we can touch. Faith believes what it sees inwardly more than it believes what it sees outwardly. Faith will depend on what it sees inwardly and not on what it sees outwardly. That's what faith does. So it connects you supernaturally to the source of your strength. So you'll place more confidence in faith when you've got faith on what God has said rather than on what Satan's telling you in that moment. Because he's got some story, he's got some doozies that he says. See, faith doesn't care how you feel, and it doesn't care what things look like. Faith cares about one thing. What has God said? That's all I care about. What God say about it. Was Jesus ever afraid of wheelchairs? You think he would ever afraid of that? When they let the guy down through Peter's roof. If I'd have been them, I'd have been more concerned about Peter going off on him. Peter was not worried about this paralyzed man. They're letting them through that roof. He wouldn't at least be one. Oh, here they are bringing a guy in here. Oh, and there. Boy, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd been thinking, boy, Peter going to get ticked off y'all tearing his roof up like that. Because he had full confidence in his father that this paralyzed man, he's going to take up his bed and walk here in just a minute. And so he does a little teaching on what's easier to say. Take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven you. So first thing he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, the Pharisees, all the religious people, who is he to tell that? And he said, well, which one's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? Well, the easier one to say is your sins be forgiven you, because you don't have to produce any evidence of it. The harder thing is to say, take up your bed and walk. So he said, so that you'll know that I have the ability to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. Get up and take off. Man stands up and takes off. Well, that just proved both points then, didn't it? See, Jesus didn't care what things looked like, and he wasn't concerned about everybody's opinions. Everybody's like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got opinions. Who gives a rip? What did the Father say? That's all we've got to care about, is what does it sees what God says about the matter. And that is my final answer. Verse 17, he said, also take the helmet of salvation. Passion said, embrace the power of salvation's full deliverance, like a helmet to protect your thoughts from lies. Satan will try to tell you that God doesn't want somebody healed, or he doesn't want somebody delivered, or he doesn't want somebody whole for reasons you don't understand. Here's the one he likes to use. Well, it may not be God's timing. It might not be. God may want them sick for a little longer, and one day, he doesn't tell you that. He just say, it's not God's timing. He will one time, but this may not be the right time. Or maybe God's teaching them something through this sickness. Maybe he's teaching them something through this demonic oppression in their life. Or maybe he's punishing them, and you just don't know about that. So you better not approach them, because you might get in the way of what God's really wanting to do here. But the Greek word for salvation is soteria. And it is a comprehensive word, and it means safety, wholeness, healing, rescue, and restoration. This word soteria, or salvation, is the New Testament word that describes the total work that Jesus performs in people's lives. It's an all-inclusive word here. And here's what Paul said about salvation, the work that what God is wanting to produce in people's lives. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So, see, we don't have to try to talk God into anything. Salvation, which means deliverance, healing, rescue, restoration, wholeness, that was his idea. And when does he say the timing, that God's timing for salvation is? Now, when is salvation? The words that soteria, it also includes physical healing. When is it, Paul? Now. Did anybody ever come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've got such wrong with me? And Jesus said, I'd love to. I really would. I really, really would. But it's just not the right time. You come back in a couple years, and that's when the Father wants you well. He wants you to stay under this horrible burden of the enemy for some divine purpose that you and I don't know anything about. How many times did that happen? Well, then why did we buy a lie that God has timing for healing? You know why? Because we heard somebody say it, and it seemed like a good idea at the time. The only problem was, it was completely unscriptural. When does he want people to be saved? Does he want them to live till they're 70 or 80 and then find him on their deathbed? Is that the plan of God? Or is it now? But what if they don't receive him now? Does that mean God didn't want to save them? Nope, it just means they didn't receive it now. You know why people don't get healed right now? It's because they didn't receive it right now. It's not that the giver's broken, it's that the receiver is not receiving. That's the problem here. Just about to get through. Stay with me. Verse 17, the last part. He said, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our offensive weapon. This is the only offensive weapon, really, that we have in this group. The Greek word for word here is the word rhema. And that Greek word means a spoken word. It's a word we speak when we have a revelation. And when we speak true rhema, the authority of God is on that word. Satan is powerless against a rhema. When you speak something into someone's life from a point of revelation, Satan just says, I'm done. I'm backing up. I'm off of this. There's nothing I can do about this. So It comes out with such power. It comes out with such authority. It cannot be resisted. He has to back away. This is the sword that cuts Goliath's head off. What did he call a rhema? A sword. The sword, which is the word of God. This cuts Goliath's head off. You ever cut the head off of a snake? What does it do? Boy, it can wiggle and it can move and it makes you think, boy, I'm going to get you. But the thing is, the head's over there and your body's over here. You can't do anything but wiggle and worm around. When you speak a word of healing into someone's body, you just cut the head off of the snake. And that symptom may try to be there. And that symptom tries to make you think, I'm not going anywhere. And you may lay hands on them again. And that symptom's still there. You say, oh my goodness. You see the symptom. It's just not moving. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Are you speaking from a place of revelation? Because if you are, you've already cut the head off of it. Quit reacting to the wiggling body. Quit reacting to the body that's there squirming. You've already cut it off at its source. When you spoke a rhema, a sword came out of your mouth and you chopped the head off of that thing. And it's done. The battle is over at that point. Kenneth Hagin said, believers don't have to overpower and overcome the devil or wrestle him in their own strength. We only wrestle demonic forces by our faith in God's word from a position of victory seated with Christ because we have authority over demons in Christ. That's why the only wrestling we engage in is the fight of faith. If we're in any other fight, we're in the wrong fight. Fight the good fight of faith. You see, sometimes you have to wrestle to stay in faith. In other words, your mind, you've got to win the victory in your mind. That battlefield, you're going to have to stand victorious over it. He said, sometimes we have to wrestle to stay in faith because as long as the devil can keep you in the sense realm or if he can keep you looking at the problem where he is God and you look at the circumstances, he'll whip you every time. But as long as you stay in the faith realm, depending on God's word to put you over, you'll whip him every time. So what we've got to do, we've got to get past the idea that we're going to have to somehow generate enough power to save people or to heal people or to deliver somebody. We don't. We don't have to generate the power. We were given the Holy Spirit, and he is the power that causes all of those things to come to pass. He's upon you to do that job. Your job is to do one thing, make an introduction. Hello, sickness. This is the power of God. I want to introduce you and watch what happens when they meet. You're just to make the introduction. You don't know Jesus? Let me introduce you to anointed Holy Spirit. He will work through your words and you'll speak truth right into their life and suddenly their heart melts and they want to receive Jesus. You see someone who is under deep depression. Hello, depression. Let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit. He has brought the Prince of Peace who will come and melt every ounce of this depression and fill this heart with joy. You just make the introduction. And that you be you in Christ and you let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. You let his power flow from him and he'll do it. You just believe in faith that he's doing it. You trust in him. Proverbs 29:25, the Passion Translation said this, fear and intimidation is a trap that holds you back. But when you place your confidence in the Lord, you will be seated in the high place. Where are you seated right now in Christ? In a very high place. You don't get any higher than the right hand of the Father. You're seated. When you begin to accept the fact that you're a person in Christ, and you will not allow this intimidation to continue to beat you down, to pigeonhole you, to stop you from being effective for the kingdom of God, you will move and you will speak words from the position of authority, which is the throne of God, because you're speaking from that throne right now because you're in Christ Jesus. When I walk out that door, I want alarms to go off in Satan's kingdom. Whoop, 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 whoop. Dennis is out. Dennis is out. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Dennis is out. Oh, everybody, I mean, get your stuff out. Get all your goodies out here. We got to go at him. I want fear to strike his heart. I want him to know good and well that I'm coming back out, and I'm not coming out like Goliath. That I'm coming out armed. I'm coming out in the full armor of God. And when I go out, I expect results. I'm going out in full faith that the Holy Spirit of God is going to do his part and that I've been commissioned to do this and that people will be delivered from his grip and they will be set free. Our job is to go not storm the gates of hell, but to go enforce our victory over hell. Because Jesus already has the keys, the authority over death and hell. He's made you a hell overcomer. In Christ Jesus, you cannot be defeated. There's no way in the world. You're going to snatch people out of the enemy's grip.